If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab one of those and find your way to the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 11, and just hold your place there. One of the things we love to do at Covenant Presbyterian is to preach through books of the Bible. And every once in a while, we also like to sort of, if you like, draw back and look at a broad swath of scriptures running through the Old and New Testaments and to trace themes throughout the whole Bible. And that's what we want to do today. Beginning today, we're going to launch into what I think will be a relatively brief series of messages under the title of The God Who Gives. The God Who Gives. What does the Bible tell us about the generosity of God? And what impact does that have upon us, upon how we live our lives? And today our task is to consider where it all begins. Where does the generosity of God begin? And it begins, I think, in the fact of His ownership of all things. God's ownership of all things. Because I think before we can properly understand God's generosity, that God gives and how He gives, we first have to begin by understanding that all things belong to Him in the first place. That all things are His to give. And that brings us to Romans chapter 11. The book of Romans, this letter to Christians in Rome, is the most complete single explanation and application of the gospel that we have in all of the Bible, I think. By the time we reach the end of chapter 11 of Romans, we've already covered an incredible amount of gospel territory. We have looked into the comprehensive nature of sin and the consequences of sin upon the human race. We've looked at the death of Christ as the vindication of God's righteousness. We've seen that at the heart of the gospel is the imputation of Christ's righteousness over us, who at one time had been imputed Adam's sins. And we see that in, for instance, Romans 4 and 5. We learn about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that Jesus literally died in our place, that He took the punishment we deserved. We learn about God's sovereign election of His people. His great promises that He will never leave us or forsake us, that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God. We learn about the necessity of responding to the gospel in faith. And we learn about the process and challenges of sanctification. All of that before we get to the end of chapter 11 in Romans. And then when we get to that place, Paul does something very interesting. It's as though he places a period there, a temporary period, and then he breaks into song. He gives this doxology, a word of praise to God. It's like an interruption between chapter 11 of Romans and the rest of the book of Romans, where he gives us a song to sing. It almost has a spontaneity to it. And so let's look at that together. Romans 11, 33 through 36. I'd ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, help us to hear Your word, to receive it joyfully and obediently, to be encouraged by the good news that is here, to be challenged in the ways that You would challenge us, to be comforted in the ways, Father, that You would have us be comforted. And may this be for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So Paul wraps up this first big section of Romans with a word of doxology. And if you'll notice, those first clauses in the doxology help to establish God's fundamental otherness. That God is really entirely other from us. We bear his image, to be sure, but he does not bear our image. We've said before that there are two things in all of creation. There is God, and there is everything else, because everything else he has made. And so God is not like us to the extent that Paul says that his ways are inscrutable. It's a great word, inscrutable. It means that it's beyond our understanding. That left to ourselves, we would not be able to understand God. We would not be able to understand his ways. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments. Judgments there is language that means how God does things. And Paul says it's unsearchable. We can't on our own look at how God governs the universe and say, well, I know why he does that, and I know why he does that, and I've got that figured out. As we look at his ways, they are inscrutable. They are beyond our ability to understand. Now, does that mean we can't understand anything about God? No. What it does mean is that whatever we do know about God and his ways, we know because he has graciously chosen to reveal it to us. And God has chosen to reveal himself and his ways both through his works and his word. His works and his word. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that there is an inescapable knowledge of God, both his existence and his greatness. That all humanity, believer and unbeliever alike, cannot escape that knowledge of God because it's clear in the things that he's made. God makes himself knowable to a certain extent through his works. But supremely and redemptively, God makes himself known through his word, by what he tells us in the scriptures. And maybe you're thinking, but what about Jesus? Hasn't God supremely revealed himself to us in Jesus? To which I say, yes, absolutely. Now, where do you learn about Jesus? Is it not in the scriptures, which, according to Jesus, are about him from start to finish? So after Paul gives us a window into the otherness of God, the ineffability of God, the inscrutableness of God, he then asks three rhetorical questions. Do you see them there? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Three different questions for us to think about. But all three questions getting fundamentally to the same point, which is this: God's radical independence. You know, everything in creation is dependent upon something or someone. We are all a contingency from one degree or another. As much as we might like to think about ourselves as independent, there are things that we do depend upon, people that we depend upon. But not so with God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? And who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? Here, Paul borrows language from Job chapter 41, where God says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. It reminds us also of David's words in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David says this: all things come from you, O Lord, and from your hand we have given you. In other words, David is saying, Lord, whatever we give to you, we give to you because you first gave it to us. Those three questions there help us understand that God is radically independent. He's never in need of his creation. He loves what he has made, but he's never in need of what he has made. He does not exist in a give and take relationship with his creation where he gives us this, but then he needs to us to provide that for him. He's never in that kind of relationship with us. And listen to this, beloved. None of us here have ever been in or ever will be in a position to say to God, you owe me. You owe me. What follows then is a threefold statement concerning the nature of God's ownership of all things. God's ownership can be understood as a cycle wherein things, all things, us included, come from him, are sustained through him, and will be returned to him for his glory. In this one doxological statement, we are given in a window into the purpose of all things, that we are for Him because we're from Him, we're through Him, and we are to Him. Nothing is, in all creation is excluded from this divine flow of ownership. It is clear from Paul's description that God's ownership is dynamic rather than static. You understand what I'm saying there. For something to be static means it remains still, it's fixed. But something that is dynamic is alive, it moves. And that's how God's ownership is. It's dynamic. There's movement to the way in which God owns, which separates His kind of ownership from the kind of ownership we see in the world. Oftentimes, the world's way of owning is to clasp and to cling and to be static, to house it and to cage it and to keep it. But God's way of owning is fundamentally different. There is a movement, there is a flow, there is a givingness to God's ownership. The ownership of God over all things in creation then is a life-giving movement out of which all things come from, are given through, and then returned to Him. Let's consider each of those briefly in the time that remains. First, what does it mean for all things to be from Him? For all things to be from Him. You know, the Bible begins with a statement of God's ownership. In the very first words of the Bible, we are being taught about the universal ownership of God. What are those first words? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's meant to be a comprehensive statement. When He says heavens and the earth, that's meant to be comprehensive. Everything there is, God has created. And that is a statement of ownership. Throughout the Bible, God's ownership is repeatedly tied directly to the fact that He created everything. He's compared to a potter whose ownership of the clay grants him complete right over the clay. And so Paul's doxology here begins with an affirmation of God's ownership. To say that all things are from God means that all things are His to give. If you receive something from Me, that means it was Mine to give you. Well, all things ultimately come from God, and that includes you, and it includes Me. That is a declaration of His ownership over all things. Now, this is hard for us, because as Americans, we are kind of born with the concept of self-governance, of self-ownership, of self-possession, of independence. And there is a political application to that which can be healthy. There's something good about that in a limited sense. The problem is that when we make those things metaphysical, in other words, when we make the sense of self-ownership not a matter of how we govern a state and guard people's liberties, but when we make it a sense that I am accountable to no one other than Me, at that point it becomes sinful. The 17th century English philosopher John Locke helped to shape the thinking of the Enlightenment. In fact, his words oftentimes and his philosophy oftentimes became standard to the Enlightenment way of thinking. Locke contended that self-ownership is fundamental to how we understand ourselves. So he wrote, quote, "Though the earth and all inferior creatures be common to all men, yet every man has a property in his own person. This nobody has any right to but himself." Now, certainly, we want to condemn tyranny. We want to condemn any person or system of government that sets up some tyrant in rulership over the lives of other people. We don't want that. That's not good. It never ends well. But the remedy to that sort of thing is not to assert, then, a godlike ownership of our own lives. The idea of self-ownership, that I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul, that kind of idea is anti-Christ to the core, because it is an arrogant negation of God. And yet we, particularly I think in the Western world, live under the illusion and the burden of self-ownership. ownership. I call it an illusion because we never really are in ownership of ourselves. And I call it a burden because it is a burden to presume what cannot be true. Think of the advertising telling 50-year-olds that they can look 25 if they use a particular product. That is a kind of promise to self-possession that cannot be delivered upon. Parents are promised that their children and their children's future success will be accomplished if they have them watch these videos, or if they attend these classes, or place their kids in these schools. And we go from fad to fad, from promise to promise, all the while thinking that we've achieved some measure of control, some measure of self-mastery, self-ownership, not realizing that we're living our lives as slaves to others, to their expectations, to their approval. Or think about the crisis of addiction. The number one cause of death among Americans under the age of 55 is drug overdose. Isn't that remarkable and tragic? Pornography is one of the most profitable industries in the United States. Self-ownership is an illusion, beloved. You are going to serve someone or something. As Bob Dylan said, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. The question is, will you continue to follow the ownership of the world, of its false promises of success and beauty, its false promises of everlasting physical pleasures, or will you recognize the inescapable lordship of your Creator? Notice what this tells us about the way in which God expresses His ownership. God's ownership is expressed through giving, through generosity. And here is the first thing we need to know about the way of God's ownership, that it is an ownership that is animated in the giving. God is the great giver of the universe. Everything we have comes from His hand. He withholds nothing from His children that they truly need. Although He routinely withholds from us things that we think we need, He never withholds from us that which we truly need. Supremely, the Father gave the Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And the Bible invites us to conclude that if the Father did not even spare His own Son, how would He then withhold from us that which we really need? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He what? That He gave, and He gave, and He gave. He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Since all things in heaven and on earth belong to the Lord, then we must evaluate our thoughts about our ownership in light of this truth. When we think about ourselves as owners, we need to do so in light of the truth of God's universal and ultimate and eternal ownership. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." We have nothing to give to the Lord that He needs. There is nothing lacking in Him that we supply, because He owns everything. And there are implications then for our own lives. How do we think about ourselves in terms of being owners? Of course, we have to come to the conclusion that ultimately everything we have is a gift from His hand, that we are stewards of what ultimately He owns, aren't we? We're stewards. We're stewards. Now, I want to caution you or maybe comfort you with this. If at some point you say, I'm going to go get my car, I'm not going to stop you and say, it's not your car, it's the Lord's car, and you just get to be a steward. We're not going to police your language like that. But rather, we want to check our hearts so that every time I do think about that car that's in my garage, I'm reminded that it, like everything else, is from the Lord. And not just that car that's sitting in my garage, but things that are far more precious than that. My children belong to the Lord. They are His. Moms and dads, is that hard for you to grapple with? Is that hard for you to trust that your children are in good hands, knowing that they belong to the Lord? How often do we think, Lord, you're making a hash out of this. Let me take over. You know? Now again, for God to be the owner of all of these things, for God to be the owner of our children, does not mean that we sit in a corner and say, okay, Lord, you parent them, although we might want to do that sometimes. No, He uses us. Again, we are stewards. He uses us as means to care for the things that are ultimately His. The declaration that the Lord is the owner of all things is, as one writer put it, an international denial that anyone else is the owner of all things. All things are from Him because all things belong to Him. Secondly, let's consider what it means for all things to be through Him. What does verse 36 again say? For from Him and through Him are all things. To say that all things are through God means that He upholds everything in every way. Every detail of creation is tended to by the Creator. Every electron revolves around every nucleus of every atom, and it's all held in place by God. What a contrast this is with the ways of our own ownership. We tend to neglect many of the things that we own, don't we? We tend to neglect some of the things that are in our care. So let's see. This May will be 29 years of marriage. You tend to accumulate things after almost 30 years of marriage, don't you? You tend to accumulate stuff. And if you were to walk into our garage, which has only room for one car, even though it is a two-car garage, you'll find a whole lot of stuff that we don't need anymore. You'll find plastic bins. And if I were to open some of those plastic bins, I'd see things that I haven't seen in 10 years, and I'd suddenly realize how much I need them. You know, because that's how we tend to care for the things that are ours, right? We oftentimes neglect the things that are ours. But God never neglects what is His. God's eyes are open 24/7. They never close. He's never so distracted that He can't deal with every single thing in His creation. This is what it means for all things to be through God. He is the upholder, the sustainer, the caregiver of all things. And the New Testament helps us to understand that the Lord Jesus Himself is the central agent of this divine providence. Colossians 1:17, and He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. All things are from Him and through Him. And the Lord Jesus Himself is the agent of this divine, daily, moment by moment, second by second, upholding providence. If you feel as though the earth is giving way under your feet, let me assure you that the Lord Jesus has not dropped you. All things, you most of all, are sustained through Him. So what is it that you're facing today? What is it that you are dealing with today? What is the thing or the things that cause you the most sorrow or the most sadness? What is it that will bring a tear to your eye quicker than anything? What is it? What area of your life or situation that you're going through is the thing that will lead you quickest to conclude that maybe God doesn't know what He's doing? What is it? Can you believe today that even in the midst of those things, God has not lost you? And I want to say that to you as a fellow struggler. These are not glib words to me. I have to rehearse these words through the week to decide whether or not I'm going to be brave enough to say them. Because if I'm going to say them, then I have to apply them to my own life. And so when I say things like this, I need you to know it's because I've been trying to preach it to myself during the week. And I've had to say, okay, Todd, if you're going to get up in front of people, some of whom, you know, stories that are going on in this room that break your heart. If you're going to get up in front of these people that are going through things that are harder than you're going through, then you better believe this. You better believe this. And I can tell you that as one who is going through things that bring me to tears very, very quickly, I still believe that I am upheld and cared for and sustained through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you. To be through Him means that we are loved and cared for with God's own perfect wisdom. Jesus taught us that God's care extends to the lilies of the field, to flowers. That His care extends to sparrows. You remember the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6? The same chapter in the Bible, the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where He teaches us how to pray and teaches us how to pray for daily bread. Jesus also says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. For they grow, and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" There's a tenderness there. And when Jesus refers to His hearers as those of little faith, He's not mocking them. Don't read that as a, "you with little faith, bleh." He's not doing that. I don't think Jesus ever did that. There's a tenderness here. When Jesus says, "Will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" I have a picture in my mind of a hand gently raising a chin, meeting the eyes of the one whose frailty is a small faith. And the Lord Jesus reminding that person, your heavenly Father cares about sparrows. And He cares about lilies. And you're of infinitely greater value than those things. And in that moment, He touches that place where we are most frail, that place where we are tempted to doubt Him, that place where sorrow and loss and grief and despair will spur unbelief in our heart. The Lord Jesus touches us in that frail place and says, "I want you to be reminded that the Lord cares about birds and flowers, and you're far more valuable than that." God is not a creator who made everything, owns it all, and then ultimately is indifferent. He's not the watchmaker of the deists who wound the world up and then stepped away. All things are upheld, cared for, and sustained through Him. It's believed that the oldest living redwoods in California are between 2,000 and 3,000 years old. Think about that. There are trees in California which were growing hundreds of years before Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Christ. There are trees in California which were growing when the Parthenon was built. And from the time that they were seeds breaking open in the soil, God has watched over them and sustained them. They've survived storms and fires. They've survived vandals, they've survived pests, and who knows what else. And you are of far greater value than them. God's ownership of your life is expressed through His giving, through His generosity. That's how different God's owning is from the world's owning. To be owned by God means that you are loved, that you are seen, that you are held in the kind hand of divine providence. It's what is meant, at least in part, by the words of the great benediction. The Lord, what do we say in that great benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. All things are sustained by, cared for, and held by Him. Most of all, you. Finally, what does it mean for all things to be to Him? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. In saying that all things are to Him, Paul is saying that all things belong to God and that they are returned to Him for His glory. All things are to Him. To Him be glory forever. Amen, Paul writes. All things are made to terminate in the glory of their Creator. And this in no way diminishes the created thing. Indeed, what it does is it maximizes the joy of the creature in knowing that he or she terminates in the glory of his or her Creator. Another way to say this is that God is the goal of all things. And this is supremely true for us because we are the objects of his love in a very unique way. Children, you may remember how the Children's Catechism begins. And if you're one of our young ones, you're going to help me out with this. I know we have fewer young ones in here than we do in the first service, but you're going to help me. So the first question of the Children's Catechism is what? Who made you? And the answer is what? God. Next question is, what else did God make? God made everything. And why did God make you and everything else? For His own glory. Nice. Very well done. That's why the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God owns you, and you are for His glory. Far more, far different from diminishing you, beloved, to be a creation that glorifies the Creator is a marvelous privilege. The very best thing for the creature is to glorify the Creator. Prophet Zechariah foretold of a day that has not yet dawned, but a day that will come when all things will be inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And we live in this day with the expectation that that day is coming. In fact, we look at these days, this brief life, as the training ground for that day when we too will be marked with the words, "Holy to the Lord." To look at everything in our possession, beginning with our lives itself, and to see that inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." And don't miss this. God's universal ownership then is this blessed gift meant to maximize our joy. Again, what greater joy is there? What greater privilege is there for the creature to glorify the Creator? No doubt it would be easy to conclude that speaking about God's ownership of all things is just a way to add a spiritual gloss over a fundraising program. And certainly, if the goal is to raise funds, it's not inappropriate to be reminded that all things belong to Him. But what I'm hoping is that we will look at things like giving, acts of generosity from us, giving of our time and giving of our money. We'll look at those things as application, as fruit. The root is what we're getting at here, which is God being glorified in His ownership of all things. And how does God own? He owns by giving. He owns in this dynamic, life-giving cycle that all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. And all of this runs directly to the gospel. It takes us to the gospel. Because the gospel tells us that Jesus, though He was rich, made Himself poor for us in order that we might be saved. The gospel tells us that Jesus died for our poor souls. The gospel reminds us that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That is transactional language. That is the language of giving and generosity and receiving. The Father gave up the Son to be received by us for our sake, for our sins. The purchase price for our salvation was the Father's own Son. And of course, the application to that Paul makes is this: how then can we imagine that God would withhold from us anything that is for our good? If He didn't even spare His own Son, will He abandon you now? This is not ultimately about raising money or to build something bigger. This is about understanding who God is and who we are in relation to Him. And only by looking at our Creator and joyfully saying, "I am from you, I am through you, and ultimately I will be to you," can we really know who we are and why we're here. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask for your help in holding on to and applying your word, your truth that we have been exposed to today. And we pray, Father, that we would look to you as our God, our Lord, our potter, our owner, and that we would have joy and comfort in acknowledging that, and to acknowledge that everything in our possession belongs ultimately to you. Lord, may you be glorified in this, we pray. Through Christ our Lord, amen.